Please take your Bibles and turn with me, first of all, to the book of John, just to a few verses from John chapter 8. And then we're going to turn over to Paul's letter to the Romans. First of all, John chapter 8, and reading from verse 34. This is God's word. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me, because you have no room for my word." And then turning over to Romans chapter 3. Page 1182. Reading from verse 19. To the end of the chapter. Just a few things to be looking for here. Paul is talking in verse 21 about a righteousness. That's what we've been singing about in our first psalm. What kind of righteousness is Paul talking about? And what three things do we read of here that Jesus does to bring this righteousness? How is it that we receive this righteousness? Romans chapter 3 at verse 19. Again, this is God's word. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins beforehand, committed beforehand, unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law." Amen. May God bless to us these readings and also the preaching of his own perfect and true word. Do please have your Bibles open at Romans chapter 3, as we really just look at verses 21 to 26 together. I think there's enough material in those verses. Someone has said that verses 21 to 26, that's probably the most important paragraph that has ever been written. So there's no way that we can exhaust the truth of it. So page 1182. I have used this illustration to start a sermon before, but it fits this passage that we're looking at very well. One of the drawbacks of being a minister's son is that you sometimes find yourself part of the sermon. When James was just a fraction of his present age, he wanted a bicycle to ride up and down in front of our house in Dromara. Peter and John already had bikes of their own. We told James that he was still too small, but that message didn't satisfy him. You would see him trudging sadly down the path with his tail between his legs, and your heart would go out to him. "But I need it," he would say. "I really do need it." And he was hard to resist. Children don't have to be too old before they're experts at emotional blackmail. But we all have needs, don't we? The poor person needs a few more pounds. The lonely person needs company. The depressed person needs a new way of looking at life. The bereaved person needs comfort and encouragement. Those against whom crimes have been committed need justice. Even the traffic warden needs to be loved. But however vital, however important those needs are, they're not our greatest need. So what is your greatest need and mine? The greatest need of every person that you will ever meet. It's the need to be forgiven. The need for righteousness. The need to have your sin dealt with and cancelled. And that's what Paul has been driving at from the very beginning of his great letter to the Romans. And we're kind of jumping into the middle of chapter 3 today. Just look at his message in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. We didn't read it earlier. As it is written, and here Paul is quoting from the Psalms, "There is no one righteous, not even one." We need that righteousness, but Paul has been telling us through these opening chapters, none of us has the required righteousness. And if you just look back for a minute or two, just flick back to the beginning of the letter, Paul is saying, from verse 18 to the end of chapter 1, he is saying, openly sinful people don't have that righteousness. He describes some of the more extreme sins that are still present in our society today. And then moving into chapter 2, the first half of chapter 2, he says, law-abiding people, good-living people, don't have that righteousness. And then the second half of chapter 2, he's saying, religious people don't have that righteousness. Not the Jews of Paul's day or the churchgoers of today. No one. You can see where he's aiming at. If you look at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, this is really his conclusion of these first three chapters so far. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, so that people no longer raise objections, so that people take in what God is saying to us. Now, God doesn't want to humiliate us here, but he wants us to be quiet so that we can hear the greatest news of all. That this righteousness that nobody has is available. God has provided a way for unrighteous people who have no right to any kindness from him to be right with him. So let's look at what Paul is saying here from verse 21 on. Let's look at it, break it down into four parts. First of all, God's righteousness. Where it comes from. God's righteousness, where it comes from. And the picture is suggesting where it does come from. Verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Suppose you were to come down with a serious illness. You go to the doctor and let him examine you. When the test results come back, he says words you didn't want to hear. I'm afraid it's bad news. What you have may well take your life. You would be in a state of shock by that stage. But then he says something else. However, there is a cure. It's not pleasant, and it's not easy, but it's often successful. That's all you would need to hear. There is a cure. And that's what Paul is saying here. There is a cure for the sin that threatens your life. The cure lies totally outside of you. In fact, it lies totally outside the world of man. It is successful. It's completely undeserved. It's a gift when you deserve a sentence. This gift of righteousness is apart from law. You see, none of us can keep the law of God, even for a single day. That's what I was trying to say to Samuel earlier. It's as if we have those handcuffs or those binders on our arms so that we can't do what we know is right. And that's what Stephen has been saying to the Jews this past few weeks, that we can't keep God's law. I have no idea why they're so fond of God's law whenever it's always condemning them. And in breaking God's law, we insult God. We injure him. We dishonor him. Only God's love in action, only God's righteousness can remove that injury. It may seem incredible. God's the one who's been injured. And yet God's the one who wants to sort out the injury. That may seem incredible. But when we're talking about God, the incredible is never far away. And this righteousness that we need has nothing to do with our own efforts, our own attempts to make us acceptable to God. If it did, we could never be sure we had it. We could never be quite sure we had done enough. No, this righteousness is apart from law. What's more, this righteousness is from God. It's not any shabby old second class righteousness. It's what makes God who he is. Holy and pure and loving and truthful. It's what makes heaven what it is. A perfect world of love. A world of righteousness. It's what makes the lives of real, godly Christian people so attractive. And the Almighty God wants to share that righteousness with us. Reading on in verse 21, this righteousness has been made known. It's not a secret just for those in the know. It's not a puzzle only the smartest can solve. It has been revealed, and it is now very obvious. It has appeared in flesh and blood. You can see this righteousness on every page of the New Testament. He is called Jesus, because he is righteousness. In all he said, in all he did, in all he thought, you can come to know this righteousness yourself. And it has a long pedigree. Look at the end of verse 21. A righteousness from God to which the law and the prophets testify. The next chapter, Romans chapter 4, is all about how Abraham and David, two Old Testament heroes, find this righteousness in God. The good news, the gospel, from one end of the Bible to the other, is taken up with this wonderful gift, this completely undeserved gift of righteousness. God clothing ragged beggars in rich robes. God doing for sinful, distasteful people what we can't do for ourselves. Well, is this gift yours today? Have you received it? If you have, what difference has it made to your life? So God's righteousness, where it comes from. Paul's only getting into his stride now. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See how he loves that phrase, this righteousness from God. He loves writing it down. He loves turning it over in his mind. We all need this righteousness from God. None of us can live up to our own feeble standards, never mind God's standards. It doesn't matter if a man is standing at the bottom of a mine, or if the man is standing at the top of Everest, he's still never going to reach the stars. So Paul turns now to think about God's righteousness, what it costs. God's righteousness, what it costs, because it doesn't come cheap. Look at verse 24. It talks about all have sinned and fall short of God's glory and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Those verses are extremely condensed. In simple terms, Jesus has purchased this righteousness for us with his own blood. He has paid the full price. There's nothing left for us to pay, which is just as well, because we have nothing to pay with. We're completely bankrupt spiritually. But God's righteousness is a gift which is given freely. And all we have to do, as with any gift, is to receive it. Salvation is free, but it's not cheap. Verses 24 and 25, which we've just read, give us three powerful pictures of just how much it cost God. Let's just look at those pictures. The first picture, at the beginning of verse 24, is of a law court, and are justified freely by his grace. Now that word justified is a legal word. Imagine you're the accused, standing in the dock in a courtroom. The police and the forensic people have done their job well. There's a long list of charges against you. You're as guilty as sin. The judge is fair and just. But he does something altogether startling. He doesn't declare you guilty. He declares you righteous. He justifies you. Not only does he dismiss the charges, the real charges against you, and say that you're innocent, he actually does something positive. He praises you and says that you're righteous. In some ways, it doesn't really make sense. It doesn't sound right. The second picture is in the same verse, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This time you're a prize exhibit in a slave market. The one who owns you is a real tyrant, a cruel taskmaster. He's put an impossibly high price on your head so that he can keep you as his slave. But one comes along who's ready to pay that price. Reluctantly, your taskmaster accepts it. Your chains are taken off, and you're set free. You've been redeemed, bought back at a price. So now you have a new master. The third picture unfolds in verse 25. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. If you're reading an ESV just now, that says that God put Jesus forward as a propitiation. It's not a word we use today, but it's a very accurate word. The NIV, it's not strong enough in what it says. The ESV is actually better. In some NIVs, although not in these ones that we use here, there's a footnote at that point, which is better than what it has in the text. It says, God presented Jesus as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. And that's what propitiation means. This picture is of an altar. And you are the one to be sacrificed there. You are the one to lose your life there. Your sin is a dreadful offense to God. He is properly angry. Your life is forfeit. For God to be appeased, for his anger to be dealt with, someone will have to die on the altar. But what this righteousness costs cannot be shown in full without this third picture. You see, in the first picture, when the judge passes sentence in court, he's not angry with the prisoner. In the second picture, when the generous man steps forward in the marketplace, he's not angry with the slave. But God's anger towards every sinner burns like fire. His anger against unrepentant sinners in hell burns forever. God is pure and perfect, while we are impure and imperfect. It's a miracle God puts up with us at all. So do you want to see what it cost God to save you from hell, Christian? Do you want to see what it cost God to open to you the gates of heaven? Let's go through those three pictures. It meant Jesus, his only dearly loved son, being condemned so that you might be justified. Jesus, who only ever obeyed the law. It meant Jesus being sold into slavery, to sin, to death, so that you could be bought back, so that you could be set free. It meant Jesus being stretched out on the altar, bearing the full force of God's wrath, so that you could know God's favor. And if you think this is a bloodthirsty, vengeful God thrashing around at the nearest victim, then read verse 25 again. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. It was God who took his only son and tied him to the altar, like Abraham tied Isaac to the altar. Except this time there would be no animal to take his place. Jesus was God on the cross. No other death would do. God is not punishing some third party. God is taking the punishment on himself. Calvary is where you see God's heart torn open for sinful man. You might feel that this is all too good to be true. Such amazing righteousness at such a stunning cost. Satan will make you doubt it, will make you believe it's all a fiction. But was Jesus' death a fiction? Was his rising again from the dead a fiction? There's just as little fiction about your righteousness as there is about those gory and glorious events. As the Apostle John says in his first letter, using just the same language as Paul here, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the one who would turn aside his anger, taking our sins. Where this righteousness comes from, what this righteousness costs. Paul turns next to God's righteousness, what it does. God's righteousness, what it does. It would be wise before we move on to look at those three pictures again. Sigmund Freud and others like him have tried to wipe out man's sense of guilt. However, many people do still have a strong sense of guilt before God. They claim not to believe in God, or at least not to have much time for Jesus. But they still become very uncomfortable whenever the subject of God comes up. They still know God exists, and that we will all answer to him. In that law court, when Jesus takes the charges against us on himself, he also removes our guilt so we can lift up our heads before God. With the second picture, in the marketplace, not only is our guilt removed, but the power of sin is broken as well, like a hard taskmaster. Sin exercises a dreadful power over us. Only the blood of Jesus can set us free from the power of such a tyrant, although not yet from its presence. Sin is still present, but we don't have to give in to it. And in the third place, Jesus' death deflects God's anger away from his people. Maybe you can bear other people being angry with you. Maybe sometimes you're angry back. But when Cain knew that God's anger was against him, he cried out, "My punishment is more than I can bear. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth." People who are not Christians spend all their lives being restless, knowing that God is angry with their sin, but trying to forget that. If you have received God's righteousness, God is no longer angry with you. You can do positive things now for him, worthwhile things in his strength. And what this righteousness does doesn't just fall apart at the end of this life. This freedom from guilt, this freedom from the power of sin, this freedom from God's anger, these things will last forever. Can you begin to see how in Christ God meets your greatest needs? What's more, the cross resolves God's dilemma. If you look at verse 26, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just on the one hand, and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus on the other hand. How can a God who is holy and just Forgive people who are unholy and unjust. That's a dilemma. Not by pretending that we haven't sinned. Only if our sin is punished. On the cross, the sinner who trusts Jesus is pardoned. And Jesus is punished. His death is enough to satisfy God's anger. So if the anger against you from the Creator of the universe has been appeased, then God is now for you. No matter who you are, no matter what foolish things you may do from time to time. So who else can win through against you? This is some of what this righteousness does. But there remains one final point. God's righteousness. How you receive it. God's righteousness. How you receive it. How does this righteousness become yours? And Paul answers this three times here, just to make sure you don't miss it. Look again at the beginning of verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, if that's not clear enough, look at verse 25. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. In other words, in his death and in his resurrection. Or, at the end of verse 26, God did it to demonstrate his justice so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus, through believing that Jesus did all that for you, through resting on him alone for salvation. If Jesus has freed you from your chains, you can't sit on in them. You must get up and get moving and trust that what this book says is true for you. This faith leaves no room for boasting. Just look at verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded on what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. Faith itself is a gift from God. And you can brag about faith just as much as the drowning swimmer can brag about the life belt that saved him. Not at all. If you still don't have that faith, why don't you reach out for it? Why don't you ask for it? Do you think God would go through all this and then keep you at arm's length? Because without Christ's righteousness, you are still under condemnation, under the sentence of God's law. You're still bound up in the marketplace, under the tyranny of sin. You still face the full force of God's wrath, totally alone. This faith is the most humbling thing in the world, because it is saying, I can't manage myself. I need your help. I need you to save me. We can't boast about it. But we can't face God without it. You must say, you must mean, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Nothing less will do. And that means that you can't look down on anybody else. Look at Calvary. And you just can't. Because Calvary reveals your guilt, your slavery, your just exposure to God's wrath. That's why people like to avoid Calvary. That's why they're talking in that Sunday program about having Christianity without the cross. It doesn't work. You can't have Christianity without the cross, because you're taking out Christ. All you have left is Ianity, which makes no sense. At Calvary, Jesus says, "Father, be angry with me," instead of with him, instead of with her. "Let me take his punishment. Let me take her punishment. And let me give him my righteousness." How could you not accept that righteousness with open arms? How could you not want to tell others about it? How could you not be lost in wonder, love, and praise? Let's stand as we talk to God together. Our Father, we do pray that we would all see that forgiveness, that righteousness from you, is our greatest need, greater than a pile of money, greater than perfect health, greater than anything else. Lord, we thank you that you have invested the life and the death of your only Son in this. May we not boast except in the cross of Christ, which puts everything else into perspective. And Lord, if there are any today still without this righteousness, show them their sin today, even the sin of holding you off. Show them that Jesus is the Savior. By your grace, give them repentance and faith, so that unbelievers might come right into your family. Because without this righteousness of Christ, we cannot live. Without this righteousness of Christ, we dare not die. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.